Well, our scripture reading this morning is a lengthy one, so I'm going to actually break it up into two parts. I'm going to read half of it now and half of it later on before we begin the message. So turn with me to Acts chapter 13. Acts 13. We're going to begin this morning at verse 13. Acts 13, 13. Hear the word of God. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm he led them out of it. And for about 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years. When he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will.' Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore he says also in another psalm, 'You will not let your holy one see corruption.' For David, after he had served the purposes of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from everything which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophet should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." The word of God this morning. Thanks be to God for his inspired word. Father, as we come as your family to worship you this morning, Lord, tune our hearts to sing your grace. May we recognize your kingship, your authority. May we sing to you, our King, and exalt in your reign over us. Be lifted up on the praises of your people and exalted in this place, Lord. We pray it in Jesus' name and for his great glory. Amen. Well, you know, one of the questions that I often ask myself as a young pastor who wants to honor the Lord through my ministry among you is, what makes an effective sermon that glorifies God and motivates the people of God for ministry? Perhaps you've wondered about that question yourself, as men and women who probably listened to dozens or hundreds or maybe even thousands of sermons over the course of your life. You know, for many people, the most important aspect of the sermon is how entertaining and captivating the speaker is. Does a pastor use oratory and rhetoric that captures the attention of the audience? Does a pastor tell enough stories and use enough humor to keep everyone with him week after week and month after month and year after year? You know, for a few people, the most important aspect of the sermon is its length and not its content. In some Christian churches and denominations, a sermon that is longer than 20 minutes will raise eyebrows. While in other Reformed circles, a sermon that is any less than 45 minutes will prove beyond a shadow of doubt that the pastor has not done his due diligence in studying and expounding the Word of God. You guys know me well enough. I usually land somewhere between those two numbers, and so I can't win. For some people, the most important part of the sermon is how relevant it is, how applicable it is to our daily lives. You know, my professors in seminary rightly drove home the point that a message that doesn't have a clear and relevant application is not really a sermon at all. It's just an academic lecture. And so I strive in all of my sermons to make the Word of God as clear and as relatable as possible, even though I know I fall short of the mark many times. For some people, the most important attribute of a sermon is that it leaves you at the end of the message, at the end of their time together, with this peaceful, easy feeling that we can go home feeling good about ourselves. You know, a friend of our family once told me that he loves listening to his new pastor when he comes to speak because he never mentions sin in his messages. He never ever makes the people feel uncomfortable and bad about themselves and their spiritual condition. And I'm afraid, friends, that our churches in North America are full of people who share that opinion. They want to hear the good news, but they don't want to hear the bad news. And so given all of these opinions and preferences about sermons and preaching today, I ask the question once again, what is the most important aspect of the Sunday sermon? Is preaching meant to be a form of entertainment or pop psychology, motivational speaking, moralizing messages that teach us that we need to pull up our bootstraps and behave? Well, friends, as evangelicals who view the Word of God as our final authority, we must answer this question not on the basis of our personal preferences, but on the basis of God's preferences that He has revealed to us in His Word. And as we look together today at the first recorded sermon of the Apostle Paul in Acts 13, that sermon that I read earlier on in our service today, we're going to learn something very important about the purposes and priorities in preaching that characterize the age of the apostles and that needs to characterize our churches and ministries today. Well, so far in the book of Acts, we've had the opportunity to study a few sermons. In fact, we've seen three different sermons in the book of Acts so far, preserved and summarized by Dr. Luke, and I hope you're beginning to see some of the common themes that link these sermons together. The first two were written by Peter, one on the day of Pentecost. Of course, 3,000 people were added by the grace of God to the church. The second sermon from Acts 4, preached by Peter in the temple, the portico of Solomon, just after the lame man was healed in that incredible display of the power and authority of God. The third sermon is in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen, just before he's about to be stoned to death, gives a remarkable message calling his persecutors to repentance and faith. And now we come to the fourth sermon in the book of Acts, which was proclaimed by the Apostle Paul in the city of Antioch in Pisidia. Now, this is not the same Antioch, by the way, that we've been talking about in the last few chapters. There's an Antioch in Syria, there's an Antioch in Pisidia, and it can be a little bit confusing to have cities with the same name, but I've included a map again in the bulletin so you can track the progress of Paul on his first missionary journey. And as we look at Paul's masterful sermon this morning and reflect back on the preaching we've already encountered in the book of Acts, we're going to see that the most important aspect of a sermon is not its length or its entertainment value, but rather is its content and its subject. Christian preaching, brothers and sisters, above everything else, must be focused and directed and informed by the Lord Jesus Christ and His gospel. Any sermon that does not point us towards Jesus Christ and His finished work is not a Christian sermon. It may be an entertaining and powerful piece of rhetoric, but it is not a Christian sermon if it doesn't point us to Christ. And so rather than follow the whims of our culture, which desires to be entertained before it desires to be instructed in the truths of God's word, we must strive with God's help to follow the example of the Apostle Paul, who said that he determined to preach nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And as we look this morning at Paul's first sermon, my prayer is that you will leave this place with a fuller and broader view of how wonderful and majestic the Lord Jesus really is. How central Jesus must be to everything that we believe, to everything that we preach and proclaim and that we do as His followers. And as we stand back today and we examine Paul's Christ-centered preaching, we're going to see and savor the Lord Jesus in three different ways this morning. First, we're going to see that Jesus is the Lord of history. Second, we're going to see that Jesus is the Lord of prophecy. And thirdly, we will see that Jesus is the Lord of the nations. So if you have your Bibles this morning, open them again to Acts 13. I'm going to finish reading to the end of the chapter, picking up in verse 42. Acts 13:42. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirring up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and they drove them out of the district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." The word of the Lord. Was the leadership of the missionary band that set off from Antioch in Syria a few weeks ago, at the beginning of chapter 13, we see Paul and his company now leaving the shores of the happy island of Cyprus that we talked about last week and continuing north into Asia Minor. This is the region that's sometimes called Galatia in the Bible. The letter or the epistle to the Galatians was written to people who lived in this part of the world. Today we know it as the country of Turkey, the country of Turkey. The journey on foot from Perga to the city of Antioch in Pisidia, which is mentioned very nonchalantly here by Luke in verse 14, is interesting because this verse contains one of the most striking omissions in the New Testament. Although you may get the impression from Luke that this journey was a simple walk in the park, many New Testament scholars over the years have noted that the journey over the Taurus Mountains from Perga to the Pisidia was one of the most dangerous trips that could be made of that day. Not only because the terrain was mountainous and rugged, going up to an elevation of about 3,500 feet, but mostly because the mountainous route was lined with robbers and brigands who would attack the travelers who went by. And although we can't be certain about this, it's quite likely that this portion of the first missionary journey in verse 14 is what Paul had in mind in 2 Corinthians when he mentioned that he was frequently on journeys, in trouble from rivers and in danger from robbers. This journey might have been what he had in his mind when he wrote those words. The difficulties of this trek is one reason why John Mark may have abandoned the missionary team at this point, why his courage might have failed him and he went back to Jerusalem. And on top of all of this, we know from Paul's biographical comments in Galatians chapter 4, 13 to 15, that when he first arrived in Galatia and preached the gospel, he was incredibly sick. He was nursed back to health by the very people, the Galatians, who he was going to preach the gospel of Christ to. Sir William Ramsay, in his book, Paul the Traveler, has suggested that the great apostle was sick with a chronic form of malaria. It was endemic in those days to catch malaria in the low-lying regions by the Mediterranean. And if Paul had malaria, it would have afflicted him with extreme headaches and nausea that would have immobilized him, made him totally unable to function for a period of time. That may well be the thorn in the flesh that Paul talks about in Corinthians. Some people think it's blindness or difficulty seeing. It may well have been a chronic malaria that debilitated Paul, prevented him from doing his ministry. But whatever the difficulties Paul and Barnabas faced as they crossed over this mountain range, Luke tells us when they arrived in Antioch, they immediately went to the Jewish synagogue where they were given an opportunity to preach. This may seem odd for us today, but in Paul's time, it was customary for a visiting rabbi coming to the synagogue to be given an opportunity to address the people. And so in verse 16, Saul of Tarsus, the Jewish rabbi trained at the feet of Gamaliel, steps into the pulpit with a motion of his hand and delivers a remarkable message that nobody was expecting to hear when they went to synagogue that morning. Before we come to the content of Paul's sermon itself, I want you to notice the audience, verse 16, who was there on the day that Paul delivered this speech. If you read that verse carefully, you'll observe that Paul is addressing two different groups within the synagogue that would later part ways over the message of Jesus. On the one hand, there were the Hellenistic Jews, the Galatian Jews, who Paul addresses here as the men of Israel. And on the other hand, there were a group of Gentiles, who Paul addresses in that same verse as you who fear God. These God-fearers that Paul is talking about were partial converts to the religion of Judaism. They were attracted to the message of the Old Testament. They wanted to serve God. They wanted to know God. But at the same time, they weren't willing to jump in the deep end. They knew to be a full convert, you had to be circumcised. And many of them didn't want to take the mark of circumcision because of the social stigma that that would result in. And so they went to the synagogue, but they were not full converts. They didn't take upon themselves the mark, the outward sign of the covenant. And as we turn from Luke's introductory material to the actual content of this magnificent sermon, we see, first of all, the apostles' desire to present Jesus Christ as the sovereign Lord of history. You know, just as Stephen addressed his Jewish persecutors with a Christian perspective on the history of his own people and nation, so now Paul interprets the history of the Jews through the lens of Jesus Christ, who is the centerpiece of all history. You know, as a graduate student in history at McGill, I personally find Paul's interpretation of history here both fascinating and very refreshing. Do you know, friends, that for thousands of years, humanity believed that there was a transcendent element to history? In other words, the majority of people who lived before the scientific and philosophical enlightenment of the past 400 years believed in a God, perhaps gods, who exerted an influence over the events and activities that occur in this world. People once believed overwhelmingly that there was a purpose and a meaning to human history that goes beyond the events themselves, points to a divine plan, something that shows us that there's purpose to this life and to this world. Unfortunately, friends, we live today in a world where many people no longer hold this view of history. We're studying this right now in Christian Foundations. We just heard from Carl Sagan this morning. He says in his video about the cosmos that the cosmos is all there is. There's no God. There's nothing beyond the physical material world that we see. And when you embrace that worldview, you believe the universe came by chance and materialism. They see human life, all of the other wonders in the world around us, as cosmic accidents. And ultimately, we are heading towards a dismal and meaningless future without any hope or purpose at all. If the scientists are right, in another 4 billion years or so, the sun will supernova, and life as we know it on this planet, in our solar system, will end as everything dissolves into the meaningless void. Nothing that you and I ever did or said will count for anything. No meaning, no purpose, no destiny, nothing for those who deny the existence of God. Just an illusion and a facade. What a contrast, friends, between the modern worldview which denies the supernatural and the worldview of the Apostle Paul that we see in this sermon. For the atheist, there is no meaning to life beyond the meanings that we create. But for the Christian who has submitted to Jesus Christ, the case could not be more different. For the born-again believer, life is full of meaning and purpose because we serve an all-powerful, omnibenevolent Creator God who spoke the world into being, who sustains it every moment of every day by the word of His power, and who is driving it towards its appointed end on the day when God restores it and renews it, and we live together in the New Jerusalem. As you look at Paul's brief survey of Jewish history, I want you to notice with me that the triune God of the Bible is the subject of every verb used by Paul. Every action word in this first part of Paul's sermon is all about God. And that's Paul's point here, so don't miss it. Don't read this and conclude that it is a boring, mindless rehearsal of facts from the Old Testament. Nothing could be further from the truth. Notice first of all with me in verse 17 that it is God who takes the initiative to choose a people who would be to the praise of His glory. Behind this simple verse, which tells so plainly of God's decision to choose the nation of Israel, is the great doctrine of election that we find repeated over and over again in the Bible. Paul teaches us here that the God of Scripture is a God who elects and chooses His own people, not because of anything good that He foresees in them, but because of His own sovereign grace and mercy. In good old-fashioned theology, this is what we call the doctrine of God's unconditional election. And it is a marvelous doctrine to behold within the Word of God. Unconditional election holds true for believers today living under the New Covenant, but it is no less true of God's election of the Jewish people in the Old Testament. Listen to what God says in Deuteronomy 7:7. He says, "The Lord did not set His affection on you and choose you, because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath He swore to your ancestors that He brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery." You see, friends, God did not choose the nation of Israel because of any special characteristic or commendable attribute that He saw in them, but simply because it was His will for the nations of the world to be blessed through one nation. And as Jesus said to the woman at the well in John 4, salvation is from the Jews, because it was from the Jewish race, from the nation of Israel, that Messiah would come in fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham, the promise that through your seed, every family of the earth will be blessed. And so says Paul the Apostle, the God of Scripture is an electing God who has acted in history to choose a people for Himself, in this case, the Jewish nation. And this foreshadows the new covenant people of God, which we know today as the church, Jews and Gentiles reconciled together in one body and in one family. But not only does God unconditionally elect a people for His own glory, the God of Scripture, we are told here by Paul, redeems and saves the elect. Look at what Paul writes and says in verse 17. He says this, "The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with uplifted arm, He led them out of it." Notice from this verse that God's election of the Jewish nation, His selection of a people who would be to the praise of His glory, comes before the Exodus. It comes before that great redeeming act of the Old Testament. God chose the nation of Israel out of sheer grace and mercy. And then in the course of their history, He brought them out of their bondage and slavery in Egypt and set their feet on a journey towards the promised land, the land of Palestine. And let me suggest to us this morning, brothers and sisters, that this is precisely what God does today for His chosen people within the new covenant. The redemption of the Jewish people from slavery in Egypt is a wonderful picture for us of our own redemption, our own freedom from the bondage and the chains of death and sin and hell. Christian friend, The scriptures testify that before the foundation of the world, God set his sovereign love upon you. He chose to adopt you into his family, not because of anything that he foresaw in you, not because he looked through time and foresaw that you would somehow choose Jesus Christ, but because it was his will to have you as his dearly loved child. That is why God chose you. Imagine that, friends. But not only did God set his love upon us in eternity past, in the fullness of time, the same God acted in history to redeem us from the curse. Just as God redeemed the people from Egypt, so he redeems us in the church. And he did it in this way, by sending Jesus Christ to atone for our sins on the cross of Calvary, to die on the cross as our substitute. In John 6:37, the Lord Jesus affirms this wonderful truth. Not one of God's children will ever be lost. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. What a wonderful picture we see here in Paul's sermon of the great salvation that Jesus has bestowed upon us. Behold what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. And by God's grace, that's exactly what we are. Adopted children of God, bought out of slavery, brought into the family of God by a sheer act of divine mercy and grace that we could never merit or deserve. As the great Reformed preacher Charles Spurgeon put it in the title of one of his famous books, salvation is all of God's grace. It is all of grace, the gift of God. But not only does God elect a people for his possession and then act in history to redeem his people, God tells us thirdly, through Paul, that the God we serve is a God of infinite patience and long-suffering, just as a loving father bears patiently with the disobedience of his children. Now, I'm not going to take the time this morning to rehearse the disobedience of Israel in the Old Testament. But I must say, brothers and sisters, I love the verb in the Greek that Paul has chosen in verse 18 to underscore the patience of God, the character of God. Paul says in that verse that God put up with his disobedient children. He endured with his disobedient children, not for one day, not for 1 week, or for 1 year, but for 40 years in the wilderness. For those of you who have ever raised or are currently raising teenagers, I want you to imagine for a minute, not enduring the rebellion of your children for 6 years, but for 40 years. And not only one child, but millions of them. That's our God, a God of patience. What a relief to know, friends, that the God who elected us and sent his son to be our substitute on Calvary is patient with us, putting up with us, bringing discipline into our lives in order that he might produce the lasting fruits of righteousness. God was so patient with his people over the course of their history. He gave them the law to instruct him. He sent the prophets to warn them. He sent foreign nations to discipline them. And in the same manner, God is patient and long-suffering towards you and me as we stumble along the path of life, seeking to follow Jesus and to submit to him as Lord. History is a testimony to the patience and long-suffering of God, as Paul points out right here in his sermon in Antioch. But there's much more in this passage, friends. So let's move on to the next verse, verse 19. Not only does God elect a people and redeem a people and patiently endure with a people, in verse 19, we see that God defends his people as a mighty warrior so that they might receive the promised inheritance. In the Old Testament, Paul reminds us that God defeated the Canaanites and drove them out before Joshua and the other tribes of Israel so that they might possess the promised land. And let me suggest, my friends, that this too is a picture from the Old Testament of what God does for his beloved bride, the church. As we face the trials and challenges of life, we can rely fully on the strength and the power of our God to preserve us in faith, firm to the end. God will give us the grace that we need to persevere in the wilderness so that we might receive the promised inheritance being prepared for all those who love the Son. Bow to His authority. We call this the perseverance of the saints, the wonderful doctrine that God enables His chosen people to continue marching forward in faith, firm to the end. And you know what? It's absolutely astounding to me. As I studied this sermon, which I've read many times before, I was astounded this week how the great doctrines of grace that were recaptured during the Reformation literally jump off the pages of Paul's words. We see the doctrine of total depravity here, the rebellion of the Israelites during the wilderness wandering. We see the doctrine of unconditional election in God's sovereign choice of the nation. We see the doctrine of substitutionary atonement as God redeems His elect people from slavery and provides the Passover lamb. We see the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints as God preserves and protects His chosen people through the trials and tribulations and brings them safe and secure into their promised land. And if all of this weren't enough, the crowning jewel of these great Pauline doctrines is found in verses 20 to 22 as God graciously provides leadership for His chosen people, first through Moses and Joshua, then through the judges, and then finally through the kings of Israel. And so, brothers and sisters, it is no coincidence that Paul's summary of history culminates with the mention of Israel's greatest king, King David. King David received a promise from God in 2 Samuel 7 that an even greater king was going to come, that his dynasty would be established forever, and that a king would sit on his throne forever and ever. And who is this King of glory, who comes as the fulfillment of God's promises? Who is this anointed Messiah of God who rules over the people of God in grace and in truth? Well, Paul's answer comes in verse 23. And if you listen carefully, you might even hear in your mind's eye the gasp that must have come from the crowd on that day as Paul answers this question, who is the King of glory? Verse 23, of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as He promised. You see, friends, the Apostle Paul had a very clear understanding that the history of his people was full of purpose and meaning, as God was sovereignly working behind the scenes to bring the promised kingdom, to establish a king on the throne of David who would rule in righteousness and justice over the earth. Paul's main point in rehearsing the story of Israel's history is simply this. At the very center of human history lies one man who the Bible presents as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. As great as David was in his leadership of the Jewish nation, the leadership of this divine messianic king is infinitely superior. Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, is the centerpiece of human history. That's the point of this text. Old Testament saints such as Abraham and Moses and David look forward in history with great anticipation for His coming, not understanding all the minutiae of that plan, all the little details that went along with it, but realizing that they had a need to be redeemed from their sins, that the sacrifices could never take away sins. They were just a temporary covering until the Redeemer would come in the fullness of time. And just as the Old Testament saints look forward in history towards Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, so now New Testament saints like you and me, the Church of Jesus Christ, looks back in time on the history of Jesus Christ with inexpressible joy and gladness, for we know that apart from His life and His death and His resurrection and His reign at the right hand of God the Father, that there would be no hope for any of us. Apart from Jesus Christ, history and life on this planet would have no meaning at all, and we would all be headed towards a Christless eternity in a place called hell. All we like sheep have gone astray, Isaiah said. We've turned each one to his own way, and the Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Praise be to God that His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, is the sovereign Lord of history, the Lord who elects, who redeems, who preserves, who defends, and who leads His people in triumphal procession as we await the consummation of that kingdom. We live with Him forever in the New Jerusalem. What an awesome picture Paul has given us here of the New Testament church, the saving work of Jesus Christ, as we see the God of providence working in history. Well, Paul's sermon here in Acts 13 is so rich, it's so packed full of rich theology that we could literally camp out here for a few weeks and we could just marvel at all of these facets of the gospel like light refracting off of a diamond. We could just stare at it. But time marches on, and I don't want to be in Acts for the next 5 years, and so we must continue on as well. We move now to the second point of Paul's sermon, which is that Jesus is the Lord of prophecy. Now, unfortunately, we don't have time this morning to go into all of the details here, but let me simply point out the fact that Paul and the other inspired authors of the New Testament saw in the Old Testament scriptures numerous prophecies that are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. I've said it before, I'll say it many times again. To study the Old Testament apart from the fulfillment in the New Testament, apart from Jesus Christ, is to misunderstand the Old Testament. The Old Testament cannot be properly understood apart from its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Between verses 24 and 41 in our text here in Acts 13, the Apostle Paul points his Jewish audience towards no fewer than five promises given in the Old Testament that were fulfilled prophetically in Jesus Christ. In verses 24 to 26, he speaks briefly of the Old Testament prophecies about the coming of Messiah. John the Baptist, who came as the forerunner of the Messiah, he's mentioned in these verses. And the very fact that Paul could mention the name of John the Baptist in a synagogue hundreds of miles from the Jordan River just goes to show you how pervasive this man's influence really was, how widespread John's ministry was among the Jews. John the Baptist came in fulfillment of prophecies recorded in Isaiah 40, in the book of Malachi, specifically that God would send a prophet in the spirit and power of Elijah to announce the kingdom of God and the arrival of the king. And as Jesus himself affirmed, John the Baptist is the fulfillment of those prophecies. John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah, and he announced the arrival of Israel's king. In verses 27 to 29, Paul moves on. He speaks of the Old Testament prophecies concerning the crucifixion, the condemnation, and the death of the Messiah, going so far in verse 27 as to say that the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem fulfilled these prophecies inadvertently by calling for Jesus' arrest and crucifixion. Now, this isn't a new theme for us. We've seen this already in the book of Acts. You'll recall similar haunting words back in the fourth chapter as the church is gathered together in corporate prayer. And they pray this: "For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Now, in a very mysterious but wonderful way, Paul drives home the point that God can even use the sin and the wickedness of this world to advance his purposes and plans and to fulfill the prophecies of the Old Testament. And thirdly, Paul speaks in verses 30 to 37 about Old Testament prophecies foretelling the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Although these Old Testament verses were originally given to King David, Paul's point here is that they find their prophetic fulfillment in David's son, David's promised son, the Messiah. Now, we looked in detail of how these arguments work when we studied Peter's sermon in Pentecost. He used some of these same references from the Old Testament, so I'm not going to go in detail this morning, other than to emphasize Paul's main point here that David today is dead in his grave. He's awaiting the resurrection when Jesus returns one day. But Jesus Christ did not see corruption. He did not see decomposition because he strolled out of the tomb on the third day and he ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he ever lives to make intercession for the saints. In verses 38 to 39, Paul addresses the promise of the new and better covenant, covenant based on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. What the law of Moses was utterly unable to do, the cross of Christ has accomplished with flying colors. The law of Moses is good and right and righteous, but it can only point a condemning finger at us. It can only point out our need for a redeemer, but it can never justify us. It can never commend us to God. Try as hard as you want to obey the Ten Commandments, and I guarantee you, you will never make yourself righteous before a holy God. Paul's point is that we are justified by faith in Jesus Christ, as God imputes the righteousness of Jesus and credits it to our account. He who knew no sin became sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see, God clothes believers in the perfect righteousness of Christ. He accepts us on that basis, on that basis alone. And so we add now another doctrine to our growing list. The doctrine of justification by grace alone through faith alone. And then finally, in verses 40 to 41, the apostle ends his review of biblical prophecy on a sobering note. He reminds them of Israel's sinful disobedience and God's judgment. And the quotation in verse 41 comes from the book of Habakkuk. In the original context, this was a verse that told the people of Judah that God was going to bring the nation of Babylon to judge them, and that they would be in captivity for 70 years. That's what this verse is all about. And Paul's point in quoting it is clear. It wouldn't have been lost on the original Jewish audience. Just as God severely judged his people for disobeying the covenant, so too he will judge all those who refuse to willingly respond to the call of the gospel by placing their trust in Jesus Christ and by turning away from their sin. As we see in these five prophetic promises of Paul's sermon, we see that all of these things were brought to fulfillment in Christ and the gospel. And the point is this, we have an important choice to make in the light of these things. Just as the audience in Paul's day had a choice to make when they heard that sermon. One choice that we have is to reject the message about Jesus. We can refuse to bow our knee, but the other choice is to accept him, to repent, to throw ourselves on his mercy, to confess him as our Lord and Savior. God is patient and merciful, but don't be deceived, friend. God's patience will not endure forever, and soon he is coming again to establish his kingdom of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Only those who accept Christ and bow the knee to him will live in that eternal kingdom, and the rest will face nothing but the wrath of God for all of eternity. So if you have not yet given your life to Jesus, I urge you, do not harden your heart as the Israelites did in the wilderness, but respond to the call that he is extending you to you today. Confess him as Lord. Turn away from your sin. Cast yourself on the mercy and grace of a loving Father who has provided the way of escape from the wrath to come. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. He will surely answer you. He'll forgive you. He'll adopt you. You know how you and I respond to the centerpiece of history is a matter of great importance with eternal consequences. And as we conclude our time in the Word of God this morning, we see how these two choices played out in the synagogue that day in Antioch. We're reminded by this that Jesus is not only the Lord of the Jews, but the Lord of all nations. Now, I've outlined two possible responses to the message about Jesus Christ. And in the final verses of Paul's sermon, we see two different groups of people who choose two very different paths. One path that leads to eternal life, and the other path that leads to eternal perdition. On the one hand were the Hellenistic Jews, the ones in the synagogue in Antioch who heard the message about Jesus and rejected it. And although verse 42 indicates that at first the Jews were very interested, they actually asked Paul to come back the next week to give an encore sermon. But their response on the second occasion was not nearly so encouraging. Seeing that their synagogue was packed full of unclean Gentiles on the following Sabbath, they should have been overjoyed at the gospel opportunity, the opportunity to be a light to the nations. But instead, they were filled with a jealous rage. They began blaspheming, reviling, contradicting the message that Paul preached about Jesus. They'd been given a tremendous opportunity to fulfill the Old Testament missionary mandate to be a light to the Gentiles, but they squandered the opportunity and they rejected the gospel of grace. And in a moment which must have shocked and scandalized the entire synagogue, Paul and Barnabas take off the sandals from their feet and shake the dust. The act of shaking dust off of sandals was a dramatic picture of God's judgment, and it indicated that the Jewish men and women who rejected the Messiah and blasphemed the grace of the gospel were cut from the same spiritual stock as the pagan, unclean Gentiles that they despised. What a tragedy we see here in Acts 13, as the Jewish people in Antioch fail to recognize their Messiah and effectively cut themselves off from the salvation in Christ. And so we see here in Acts a hardening which continues to descend upon the Jewish people to the present day, as millions of Jewish people with the Scriptures refuse to acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah. But even as we mourn this terrible state of affairs, and we do everything in our power to love our Jewish friends and to tell them about Jesus and the Messiah, we look forward to the day spoken of by Paul and the prophets when many Jewish people will look upon the one in whom they pierced and will mourn and will come into a relationship with him. The rejection of the gospel was a disheartening turn of events, but at the same time, God's purposes are not thwarted here. For in verse 48, we see that the glorious inclusion of Gentiles into the plan of God. Paul says that when the Gentiles heard the gospel, they began rejoicing and glorifying the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Could say a lot about that phrase. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. That's the doctrine of predestination. I'm going to leave it at that today. The Jews in the synagogue of Antioch failed in their mandate to be a light for the Gentiles. Verse 47. But the Jewish missionaries succeeded with flying colors as they welcomed the nations into the kingdom of God. As we go from this place today, brothers and sisters, with the words of Paul's timeless sermon ringing in our ears and in our heart, let us never forget who it is that we worship, that we proclaim, and that we teach. Jesus Christ, the Lord of history, the Lord of prophecy, and the Lord of the nations. To him be glory and honor and praise, for he has done great things. Amen.